So it's good to see everybody this morning. Good morning. And Charlie and Chris, congrats on 50. I know we've already clapped once, but that is... I know. You haven't made it yet, okay? So, okay, well, here's hoping. And every week, week in and week out, has been my delight to interact with Charlie in matters related to technology, and there were some interesting things that happened during the first service technologically, but we worship God. Charlie, thank you so much for the way you serve week in and week out. We love you, man. Love you too, Chris. Thank you so much for the joy of your fellowship with you. And I'm just going to make one announcement. It's actually not an announcement. It's a preview to an announcement for next Sunday, and it's something that's going to be really exciting. So look forward to that next week. Yes, I just did that. That's right, and I'm not going to say anything else. But boy, next Sunday, it's going to be awesome. Yeah, I just loved it. Great. Okay, so we're looking at a passage in Scripture this morning that is actually one of those foundational passages for this is how you live the Christian life. And it's that important, and it's that crucial. And it's that exciting. So we're going to get oriented to it with just thinking about vocabulary. Every specific aspect, endeavor in life you can think of has its own special vocabulary. And the words that are used in that endeavor are strange to the outsider. Computer programmers lose me in about a nanosecond with technical jargon. So do scientists and physicians when they start getting into their specialties, and it turns out so do auto mechanics. We took Kathy's car into the shop recently, and our mechanic wasted a few minutes explaining to me and to us the difference between PFI and GDI engines, talked about how technologically advanced exhaust systems are these days. Talked about car radar systems and how you can have problems with your transmission that have nothing to do with your transmission. I was totally bedazzled and befuddled by the whole thing. It was really interesting. But I say all that to say that we in the church have our own vocabulary as well. We talk Christianese, and we can very easily lose outsiders and just end up talking to ourselves. We use words like saved and delivered and convicted, and it leaves people really confused. We use terms sometimes that can be very easily misunderstood. I don't know if you've ever gotten a funny look, but you might have and didn't even notice it, when you mentioned your prayer closet. Or have you ever said that when you're looking for a church to attend, that you're looking for a really good body to join? That really doesn't communicate very well. Has anybody ever questioned you after you observed God really moved on Sunday? What a shame. I'm so sorry to hear that God moved. Christian vocabulary can be as confusing to an outsider as, you know, a physicist talking to me. And sometimes our jargon can be just as confusing to us who use it. We really don't get what we're saying. This morning, I want to consider a couple of terms that we may toss around a lot, and Paul uses them in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And while we use the terms, we use them in a fuzzy kind of way. We're not quite sure what we mean when we say it. My hope for today is that after considering these terms, we'll move from fuzzy to clear. Now, Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. Told the Ephesians, you're living in evil days, and to that we would say, amen, their days were evil. There are several different Greek words Paul could have used to describe evil. The one he uses here is the most extreme, most intense word, because in the first century Roman and Greek world, there was sort of unbridled sexual expression. There was debased worship. There's all kinds of idolatry, injustice, oppression throughout the Greek and Roman world. So Paul says the days are evil. It's accurately describing the times in which he was living. And those words would describe our times too, because if you're looking for evil, 2019 delivers. You and I could point to regions in the world where there is ongoing genocide, whole groups of people being exterminated. There's great injustice, there's oppression. Here in the USA and abroad, and actually even located here in San Antonio, we're kind of on a corridor for slavery and human trafficking. There's the general denial, the violations of the sanctity of human life throughout our culture in all kinds of ways. These aren't right or left issues. On the political spectrum, we all see these as atrocities. We grieve that they're so rampant. I used to think that this quote belonged to Mark Twain, but I researched this week and wasn't able to find that he said it, so I'll just say that somebody one time said this: mankind was created a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting a little lower ever since. That's just the general trajectory of humanity. So Paul's observation of the times is that the days are evil, it's timeless, and he adds this timely comment: since the days are evil, you and I are to be sure that we are making the most of our time. And we might read those words and think of the new app that we can install that would help us to make better use of our time. I could certainly use that. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about time management. If he had been using one particular Greek word, that might have been what he meant. If he used the Greek word chronos, from which we get our word chronology, chronometer, he might have had time management in mind, because that talks about the relentless passing of time, the ticking of the clock. It just never stops, always going. But he didn't use chronos, he used another word, kairos. And kairos doesn't mean the ticking of the clock, it means opportunity. When we say that happened just at the right time, we're using the, speaking of kairos, and Paul says that because the days are evil, you and I are to make the best possible use of timely opportunities that come our way to press Jesus into our world. Literally, we are to redeem those opportunities. Paul's point is not to squeeze as much activity as we can into every minute we have. He's calling us to be spiritual opportunists. We seize chances that are presented to us to shine for Jesus. And that's the way Paul lived. So you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, his life goal was to spread the gospel all across the Roman Empire. And that involved a lot of extensive traveling. So when he was put in prison, that happened on a number of occasions for preaching the gospel, he spent time in jail. When he was in jail, his life goal is derailed. He can't travel, he can't talk to lots and lots of people, but he didn't complain about, you know, this lemon he's been served. He made lemonade out of his imprisonment. And when he was in jail in Philippi, he shared the gospel with the jailer who came to faith in Christ. When he was in jail in Rome, he was chained to Praetorian soldiers, and he shared the gospel with them, and the gospel went forth into all of Caesar's household. He made the most of his opportunities. Paul felt this sense of urgency. He wants you and me to feel the same urgency to live for Jesus. Because we don't know if the opportunity that we have now will ever come around again. We've got a door that's open wide to us. Will the door remain open? We don't know. We have opportunity to do good for someone today. Will we be able to do good for that person tomorrow? Situations change quickly. The ancient Greeks understood the fleeting nature of opportunity. So they pictured, in their mythology, they pictured opportunity as a man who had wings on his feet. Because he doesn't stay in one place. He moves around. and he has a lock of hair on a long lock of hair on his forehead. So when he comes by, you grab him quick. And he's bald at the back because when he's gone, he's gone. You're not going to catch him. There are opportunities all around us. We're to learn to see them and then seize them. Every opportunity God gives us. How do we learn to do that? If we're going to learn to make use of every opportunity God gives us, we're going to have a vision for that. We're going to need insight. We're going to need God's perspective. In short, we need wisdom. And that's what he says in verse 15 and verse 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men and women, but as wise. And then verse 17, so then don't be foolish. The Bible makes a great distinction between foolishness and ignorance. Ignorance is fixable. Foolishness is fatal. I was just talking about computer programming. I know nothing about computer programming. I'm completely ignorant when it comes to computer programming. But if you sent me to an IT boot camp, I could learn something. I could fix some ignorance. I'd probably never write elegant code, and I might not be very good at it, but I could have a victory or two, even in computer programming, by adding knowledge. Foolishness is different. And there's a part of foolishness that is not fixed by adding information. Because the Bible defines the fool as the person who lives with no reference, without taking God into account. So the fool's problem starts up in the area of theology, and it trickles down to infect everything. We are to stay as far away from foolishness as we can and instead passionately pursue wisdom. And foolishness is rooted in disengagement from God. Wisdom begins with God. Wisdom isn't about figuring out puzzles and problems. It's more than knowledge. Biblically speaking, wisdom is practical. It is pragmatic. It's street smarts about how to use the knowledge we have to honor God. So if the question is, how do I navigate life's maze in a way that honors and glorifies God, the answer is, get wisdom. And wisdom is passionate. It's not cold and calculating. It's God-centered. It discerns the needs of the moment and takes life by the horns for eternity's sake. That's the wisdom we hunger for. I want you to notice something in verse 15. This idea of foolishness is coupled to the idea of wisdom. And then in verse 17, foolishness is coupled to the idea of understanding what is the will of the Lord. Which means that understanding what is the will of the Lord is the same thing as finding wisdom. All we have to do to acquire wisdom is to understand what is the will of the Lord. And I'm not wanting to turn today's message into a seminar on finding God's will, but just let me say that there are three broad ways in which the term the will of the Lord or God's will is used in Scripture. Sometimes the term God's will, as mentioned in the Bible, is simply that which happens. So an example of that is from Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul he's got plans to go to Jerusalem, and these Christians who are with Paul as he's about to leave on the journey know that there are people who want to kill Paul in Jerusalem. So they tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, I hear your concerns, but I'm going to Jerusalem. Paul was that guy. And the people said, the will of the Lord be done. Now, that's not apathy. That's saying we entrust you to God. He knows best what's going to happen. It's a nod to God's sovereignty. But then there are times when the term God's will is used to refer to his personal guidance in the nitty-gritty details of life. We use the term this way probably more than any other. We want to know and have God's wisdom and guidance, special intervention when we have a decision to make, what to buy, what to sell, who to marry, what job to take, all those sorts of things. And I'll just say that while the word is used in that way, sometimes in Scripture, that is generally not the way the term is used. And in these non-moral areas of life where we just have a decision to make, God does not normally give us direct communication about which way we should go. And if you find that idea intriguing or even troubling, give me a call. Feel free to get, I've already had people tell me from the first service, we're going to give you a call, so get in line. But I'd be happy to talk with you about this, and I don't mean to be combative, but it'd be a great thing to have a discussion about God's will. I will tell you that when the Bible speaks about God's will and knowing God's will, it is most often talking about God's moral will, how he wants us to conduct ourselves when the issue on the line is right versus wrong. And the really good news about this is that we don't have a lot of guessing to do because God's moral will is laid out in Scripture. He tells us. God's not playing games with us. He wants us to know what he wants us to do. And everything we need to know about marital fidelity, everything we need to know about financial integrity, truth-telling, is right here in Scripture. What we need to know about love, prayer, evangelism, generosity, it's lined out for us in Scripture. God is so good to us. He gave us his word where his will is laid out. And Paul says God's will is knowable. Understand what is the will of the Lord. In most situations, his will is given in the Bible. And he wants us to bring the knowledge we have of Scripture to bear on the decisions we have to make to his glory. So what I'm saying is this. If you're looking for wisdom to how to navigate life, you'll find it when you understand what is the will of the Lord. And you will understand the will of the Lord better and better as you increase in your knowledge of Scripture. Or to put it another way, to the extent that you know your Bible, to that extent you will know the will of the Lord. To the extent that you know what is the will of the Lord and do it, to that extent you are wise. And to the extent that you are wise, to that extent you'll be looking for opportunities to redeem the time so that you can shine for Jesus. Knowing the will of the Lord is crucial to walking wisely. And so that's one way of looking at walking wisely. Know the will of the Lord and do it. Now he turns the corner and he's still talking about walking wisely, but he looks at it from a different perspective and he talks about the Spirit's filling. And in the time that we have to talk about the Spirit's filling, want to take it in a reasonable way, looking at the characteristics of those who are Spirit-filled and the church that is Spirit-filled, and think about control, which is a big thing, and look at some biblical examples of Spirit-filling, and then see if we can't get a handle on what Paul means by be filled with or by the Spirit. First off, being filled by the Spirit is musical. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That shouldn't surprise us that music is a big piece of being Spirit-filled, because music, singing, has been a big piece of the life of the people of God forever. When the Jews found themselves on the other side of the Red Sea, they'd crossed through on dry ground, and the Egyptians, who had been wanting to kill or re-enslave them, were gone. The first thing they did, standing on the other side of the Red Sea, they broke out in song. Just instinctively, they started singing. And when Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, this is the night before he died, And they leave the upper room. They're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus will be betrayed. Before they left the upper room, the last thing they did, they sang a hymn of praise to God. Turn to the middle of your Bible. You'll find 150 songs written to instruct us in how to worship and praise God. Music is a fantastic way to worship the Lord. And people who study these things know what kind of music eases people in the elevator and speeds up the production line. What kinds of music prompt Christians to love Jesus more? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And Spirit-filled Christians and Spirit-filled churches remember that, and they lift their hearts to God in song together. So let's sing. So if you would stand with me now, let's sing. And if you've been around for a while, you'll recognize the song. We haven't done this in a while, but we're going to sing Dainu. Okay? All right. Yeah, the crowds are going wild. This is a song I learned long ago, and I've sung it in Spanish-speaking contexts and Russian-speaking contexts. You don't have to know any of that. It's a Hebrew song. So all you have to do is know Hebrew. So everybody here knows Hebrew. It's Dainu, and the song means it would have been enough. And the Jews sing it at Passover, and the thought is, it would have been enough if God had just brought us through the Red Sea, but he also did all kinds of great things, like giving us manna. And then they'll sing Dainu. So if you'll sing it with me now. If you know it, just sing it out, and don't forget the hey at the end, okay? Dainu, Dainu. Dainu, 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 Dainu. Hey! Very good. Okay, it would have been enough if Jesus had just died on the cross for our sins, but he also, he rose from the dead. So, Dainu, 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 Dainu. Hey! Would have been enough if he had just done that, but he also, Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the church, so much more. So one more time, with feeling, Dainu, 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 Dainu. Hey, very good, very good. That's what, Jake, you have job security. Okay, you can go ahead and be seated now. We sing together. We sing praise and we thank God together. Be filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Spirit-filled Christians and churches, even when opposed, even when grieving, even through tears, even when confused, give thanks to God because we know God is for us. Be filled with the Spirit and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We rejoice over loving relationships. Be subject to one another, mutual submission, which looks like sort of the ultimate oxymoron. But mutual submission is the way communities work, the way God designed them to work. And when we're loving each other, when we're serving each other, when we're being subject to one another to that degree, we're Spirit-filled. When you see a Christian or when you see a group of Christians that is Spirit-filled, the result is going to be worshipful song and thanksgiving to God and mutual submission. And all of that is in place because that Christian or those Christians have obeyed the command of Ephesians 5:18 to allow the Spirit to fill them. Okay, let's dig a little deeper. What does it mean to allow the Spirit to fill us? The essential idea is that of control. And we know that because of the parallel Paul draws between the filling of the Spirit, and drunkenness. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. It's a wasteful way to live. So when someone is drunk, we say they're under the influence. They're being controlled by the alcohol. And simply drinking alcoholic beverages is not the point. The problem is drinking to the point of drunkenness. Can't think of how many billions of dollars are spent in our society to combat the damage done by drunkenness, alcohol, drugs. It's common in the first century. It's common, just as devastating, in the 21st. Because people who are drunk or stoned do things they wouldn't ever do sober. They're under the control of this foreign substance. And Paul understands that the battle for wisdom, battle for understanding what is the will of the Lord, the battle against foolishness, is really the battle of control. Who is going to control me? Who is going to control you? Who's going to control us? Paul says we should let the Holy Spirit control us or fill us. And the Holy Spirit has been filling things and people from day one, literally on day one of creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the formless void, and he filled it with substance. Sun, moon, and stars, plants and animals. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit filled craftsmen who built the tabernacle with skill. He gave them skill. He filled the prophets who had God's message. He filled them with words. In the New Testament, he filled John the Baptist with joy while John was still in his mother's womb. He filled Zechariah with worship. He filled Jesus. He filled the early disciples over and over again with boldness to witness and to testify about Jesus. Filling is what the Holy Spirit does. And our passage today, Ephesians 5:18, is the only place in the entire Bible where we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. And notice, first, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. These are our marching orders. Notice, second, and this is really obvious from the whole form of the language in the original, it is not a once-and-for-all thing. The instant you put your faith in Christ, you are instantly sealed and baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That'll never need to happen again. But the filling of the Holy Spirit happens over and over and over again. It's a repeated thing. You might be filled with the Holy Spirit right now for a present challenge. By this afternoon, you'll need to be refilled for a new challenge, a distinct challenge. The third thing to notice here is that I'm responsible to obey this command. Be filled. But it's the Spirit who is the active agent. We're being called to a willed passivity. It's thanks to Eugene Peterson for that terminology. Filling is to be done by another. It's my responsibility to be receptive to what the Spirit wants to do. And then the fourth thing I would say is just ask a question. Is Paul commanding us to be receptive to the Spirit filling us with more and more of himself, or to be receptive to whatever the Spirit wants to fill us with to meet a pressing need? There are lots of people who would say that the filling of the Spirit is us getting more of the Spirit. As a perfectly defensible opinion, but it's not the way I look at it, and I'll tell you why. If you look at Ephesians 5, verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 9, and then compare it to Colossians, most of chapter 3, you'll find they're parallel passages. They're saying exactly the same thing. There's instructions about singing and about husbands and wives and children and masters and slaves. The only real difference between the two passages is that in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with or by the Spirit, And in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So my take is that the word of Christ, the word of God, Scripture, when it dwells richly within us, we are filled by the Spirit. It's not just head knowledge, it's richly dwelling to the point of application. That is the filling of the Spirit. Because the Word of God is inspired. You may read some beautiful piece of literature that really inspires you. That's not what we're talking about. Scripture is objectively inspired. The word means God breathed. And the one who inspired the authors of Scripture to write exactly what he wanted them to write is the Spirit of God. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's magnum opus. The filling of the Holy Spirit is really not that complicated. It's really not mysterious. It is exceedingly profound. We're filled by the Spirit as we gladly receive the Bible's truths and submit to them. For instance, a husband or a wife hears what the Bible commands regarding marriage, and in a new and a fresh way steps into that obedience. In the moment of obedience, the Holy Spirit fills that husband or that wife with power to love and respect and submit and to give. When two Christians are in conflict, they know God's word wants them to walk together in love and to be united, so they make steps toward each other in reconciliation. As they move toward each other by way of reconciliation, the Spirit strengthens them to overcome barriers, to forgive, and to unite in love. Or say you're in conversation with a friend who has not yet come to know Jesus. She's still on the way. While you're talking, you remember how much God loves your friend, and you know that because the Bible tells you so. And remembering that truth from Scripture, you are controlled by this irresistible boldness to tell your friend that God's waiting for her with outstretched arms to welcome her home when she puts her faith in Christ. We all want to be filled by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit is not about ecstatic experience. It's not even about emotional highs. It's about heartfelt obedience. The Spirit of God fills us with exactly what we need to obey the commands of God as we submit to God. And that's really good news. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. Rick's going to come up and lead us in that in just a moment. But if you would, let's join with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful news about what knowing the will of the Lord is and the wonderful news about what it might mean to be filled by the Spirit for whatever you have us to do. Pray that we would walk in this today. And now we continue to worship as we prepare to take the bread and the cup to worship Jesus.